I had a problem coming up with the best introduction for this, but I will use the one that I've got. When I was a young man, about 15 years old, my dad decided that I needed to be redeemed. And at that age, it was something I'd never heard of, and I wondered if it was going to be painful or not. I wasn't sure. And then he pointed out to me Exodus chapter 13. And I want to turn over there just briefly and read it. Exodus chapter 13. This old Bible of mine here is sticky pages, but it has all the Bible. My Greek one doesn't, only has the New Testament in it, so I'm not used to flipping this one quite as well. Exodus 13, actually in verse 1, everything that is firstborn in male is to be redeemed, as God tells us there. And then in verse 13, he goes on to explain it. And he begins, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." An interesting series of questions. It was the firstborn male that was to be redeemed. And so my dad wanted to do everything that was right in terms of what the church was asking us to do and what we understood from the Bible. And so he rode off to Pasadena, which was where the headquarters of the church at the time was located, to inquire what was a fair amount of money to redeem his son. And it took them a while to come back with an answer, but they came back with an answer, and they decided that it was to be $43 and no cents. S-E-N-S-E, which was what I was probably being referred to, rather than C-E-N-T-S. It was kind of interesting. The no cents part applied certainly to his son at the time. So I've known my value for many years, $43. But I'd like to ask you, how about you? Do you know your value to God? Do you know how much you're worth to him? It's an interesting question. And it leads to my title, which is, "What Makes Us Valuable to God?" There's a story that begins to answer that question, which I want to get into. And it's a story I read a number of years ago. It's been a while, and I haven't seen one like it since. But it's about a biochemist by the name of Harold J. Morowitz of Yale University. He received a humorous birthday card from his daughter that read, "According to biochemists, the raw materials that make up the human body are worth about $5.60. And this piqued his curiosity, and he reached for a catalog from a supply company, began looking up prices, and he priced out hemoglobin worth $285 a gram, purified trypsin, which is an enzyme, at $36 a gram, bilirubin, human DNA, $76 a gram, and so on. He looked up all of these different parts and pieces of the human body, some less common and some more unusual ones, like acetate kinase, a substance that activates an enzyme. It's $8,860 a gram. Bradykinin, I can't even say it right, bradykinin, which is an amino acid, is worth $12,000 a gram. A real shocker came when he got to a follicle-stimulating hormone, $8 million a gram, a gift he suggests for people who have everything. For the really wealthy, there is prolactin, which is a hormone that stimulates milk production in the breast glands. It's $17.5 million a gram. Ladies only. And you might imagine I would be exaggerating if I said that women were the more expensive model, and indeed they are. Calculating the percentage of each chemical in the composition of the human body and weighing himself and removing the 68% that were water, taking that out, and then multiplying it by an average 245.54 grams per weight, and that average led to his conclusion, which was that the human body is worth $6,015.44. Now that was in the 1980s, I think, was when this actual computation occurred. So with inflation, we're looking at something much larger today than that. You probably remember the TV series called The $6 Million Man. Well, maybe that's where it came from. I don't know if that's where it came from, but it's interesting that that's what they came up with. Another comment I might make is that God does not do cheap work. He's invested a lot into each and every one of us, not just in dollars and physical monetary value, but in many other ways that are far more important. A simple illustration of the value that God puts in us or places in us would be Abraham. If we take a look at his life, how much value do you think Abraham, the friend of God, is worth? Or how about David, the man after God's own heart? How much do you think he's worth to God? What is it about them and people in general that makes them of such incalculable value to God and of potential that is unbelievable? Remember, some few in the end, the final time, some will be burned up in the lake of fire. They have become, shall we say, valueless, without value or without use or without anything except that God is still merciful enough to put them out of their misery. So what's the difference between those that end up that way and those that are of extreme value to God? Basically, it boils down to two things: attitudes and character. Attitudes and character. Character developed by those who are willing to act on right attitudes and reject wrong attitudes and actions. And attitudes, of course, lead to actions or bring about certain actions along the way as well. But developing right attitudes and rejecting the wrong ones is what we're here to do. That's part of what our life is all about on this earth, and what we're to do in this flesh. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, God makes a statement in Malachi about value and value of us. Malachi 3 and verse 16. He said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." My own jewels. That's how God views his potential children. His jewels. That's how he viewed Abraham. That's how he viewed so many others that will come along after him and up into our day. You see, it's this attitude that Abraham demonstrated that is of lasting value to God. Not the temporal, physical, monetary value that he was, but what's our real value to God? Let me ask it another way. Can you put a price or a value on your son or daughter? No, I can't. I don't think anybody can. None of us really can. Of how much more value are you to God as his children then? Priceless. Priceless. Let me start by asking a question about Abraham as an example, too. Would you say that Abraham was a prideful person? Or in rebellion against God? Or seeking his own will? I don't think so. He's pretty much the exact opposite of that, isn't he? Even when God asked him to do something hard and seemingly senseless, like sacrificing his own son Isaac, no, obviously he was willing to do that. So what's the opposite Christian attitude here? Pride is the opposite of humility. Abraham sought to yield his will to God. So what's the opposite of self-will? Yielding yourself to God. I want to answer that question a little bit better here in a minute. When I was growing up, and I can go through this by another story. When I was growing up, my dad, in his own humorous way, would sometimes make up a word if a word didn't exist that satisfied his humor or that allowed him to pontificate or elucidate about something to someone and to get someone's attention. He would often make up a word, and he would sometimes take a verb and turn it into an adverb, or he would take a noun and make it an adjective or whatever, and oftentimes he would use it. People would kind of recognize what he was talking about, but they would say, I don't think that's a word. That's not in a dictionary. I don't understand that. And they'd kind of smile and think, well, maybe he's just uneducated. But he was doing it usually for a reason. And he did it often with me and with my sister. And I have done it over the years, occasionally with my children as well. And I want to introduce you to a word that you'll probably recognize, but isn't in the dictionary either, because the Hebrew Old Testament Bible refers to this word's meaning, but it refers to it in words that are not always really crystal clear to us today. It refers to it as contrite heart or broken spirit. And those aren't always easy to place exactly in your mind as to what they mean. But that's how it's best phrased, I think, by David. And if you want to turn over to the book of Psalms, we're going to go there in a minute. But I use a different word. I call it yieldedness. That's my word for it. It's an adverb that doesn't exist in the dictionary, but I think you probably understand what I'm talking about, even though it's not legitimately a word yet in the dictionary. More often called a contrite heart or broken spirit. Now, if we turn over to Psalms chapter 51, this is the psalm where David uses these two phrases, or actually uses two phrases to kind of talk about this word yieldedness that I've invented for you today. Psalm 51, and let's read verses 16 and 17. This is David's psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and his killing of her husband Uriah, in his repentance. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, sacrifices we should be making, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what David's talking about. He lists these two things, I call them yieldedness. They're essential sacrifices that we need to be making to God. We need to capture the meaning, though, of these two phrases that he uses here. Let's start by defining the four words, I think, that are important here: contrite, broken, heart, and spirit. Contrite comes to us from the Hebrew word dacha, meaning to crush. Broken comes to us from the Hebrew word shavar. It means to break or to break in pieces. And heart comes to us from the Hebrew word lev, L-E-V. And it means the inner man, the mind or will. Spirit, of course, is from the Hebrew word ruach. Wow, I did it right this time. The C-H at the end of ruach is kind of hard to pronounce in Hebrew. It's a guttural letter, and I either overdo it or underdo it trying to pronounce it, and managed to come off okay this time. But I still haven't learned how to pronounce it quite right yet. But those four words and putting them together for Psalm 51, verse 17, what it's really saying is a contrite heart or spirit is when a person's inner man or will has been broken so that they no longer run after the things they want, but surrender to the things that God wants. I would call that yieldedness. Yieldedness to God. Surrendering our will to his will. David did not treat his sin like some preschool children might do their friends when they're playing, squabbling over who gets to play with what toy and blaming each other for their own inability to share the toys around and their own selfish desires. We've all heard children squabble about toys and things like that. David doesn't do that. In verse 3, he describes David as having his sin ever before him. Ever before him. It bothered David day and night. Every minute, he probably couldn't sleep. He rolled and tossed and turned in his bed. I can't imagine what he felt like. He felt such guilt over what he had done. But it's because he truly placed the responsibility where it lies, or where it should lie, with himself. In verse 4, David continues to proclaim that he has sinned only against God. He is fully aware that his actions have hurt others, but points to the idea that God is the ultimate judge of all sin. Sin grieves the Lord. Indeed, it does. Ephesians 4, verse 30 actually says it grieves the Spirit. But who gives the Spirit? Well, the Father is the one who the Spirit emanates from. He's the one who is grieved when we resist the Holy Spirit and we sin. He's the one grieved by our sinful thoughts and actions. Yieldedness is, to me, the most important of all the attitudes that a human being can have. We've been talking about value up to this point. This attitude of yieldedness is the most important attitude that makes us of extraordinary value to God. Love is the greatest of all the spiritual qualities or gifts. That spirit is God's gift to us to help us in our spiritual growth. But yieldedness is the most indispensable attitude that a human being can have. It is, how do I say it, we control it. It's our side of the work that God is doing in us. It's our participation. And this attitude is so important because it's the first absolutely necessary step in repentance. You can't get to repentance without it. The first step toward letting God help us make changes in our life. We yield to his will. The volatile ripping and tearing of the heart of the sinful person who really sees how horrible their sin is causes a contrite heart and broken spirit. They have their self-willed spirit is destroyed. The guilt and the wretchedness within them has done that. They have no help, or they have no heart left to continue seeking their own will and to continue doing their own desire. But they yield themselves to God's will. It's a good idea to go back and just ask yourself, how did you feel when God first brought you to repentance? That's something to think about. Pride and humility are opposites, just as self-will and yieldedness are opposites. Abraham yielded himself to God in all aspects of his life, didn't he? Even when he didn't understand what lay ahead or the reason behind why God would ask him to do or request him to do the things he did. God asked him to go to a land he had never been to before. Did he respond, "Why should I? I don't want to go there. I live here. Why do I want to go, clear across the country to someplace else?" He simply went. We find in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. And he was 75 years old when he decided to do this. And sometimes when you get to be that age, you're pretty set in your ways. You don't want to make changes. You don't want to do things differently than you've ever done before. I haven't been living in a tent all my life like he has, but I'm hoping now that I'm Abraham's age, I can go where he wants me to go and move where he wants me to move. Abraham's attitude of yieldedness or broken spirit to God was an acceptance of authority. To restate it, Abraham accepted God's authority. The process of yielding to someone is realizing their wisdom, their authority over us, accepting it and yielding our will to theirs when it is appropriate to do so with other human beings. Ceasing from doing things our way, or according to our will, but doing things according to God's will. And doing it without three important ingredients. Without them. Resistance. Without resentment. Without grumbling. We can do without those. Three key ingredients that are difficult for human beings not to do. I should make clear here, too, that God is dealing directly with Abraham. Not in mysterious ways or dreams or thoughts or visions or a word of caution that we ought to consider that. How do you know if it's God's will or desire that you do something or think a certain way or just not your own reasoning or your own thoughts or your subconscious telling you what to do? That's something worth studying into in his word. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, Abraham yielded his will that Isaac live, of course, to God's will, that he understood was God's will, that Isaac die as a sacrifice. Of course, a great deal of faith was involved because first Abraham probably did not understand, I'm sure, and understand why God would ask for him to sacrifice Isaac. I think Abraham began to understand perhaps later, even after Abraham had already accepted God's will at some point, though he might not have suspected that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he had to, in order to fulfill the things that he had already promised concerning Abraham's seed. There are a number of possibilities here. He instead went ahead and raised the knife over Isaac. Abraham could only understand after he had already yielded himself to God's will and probably had begun bringing the knife on the downward swing, so to speak. That would be my guess. Notice two important things about Abraham yielding to God. Number one, he yielded to God and obeyed his will even without understanding why. When children become verbal and you ask them to do something, what's one of the most common replies that you will receive? Either no or why. Why is a big question for children. And they will ask why until you can't stand it anymore sometimes. Human beings want to know, human beings want to know why. It's interesting that Abraham just stepped out and did it. He didn't understand why. And since that time, and in many ways, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we haven't had quite as many dreams and other things that people have had to tell them what to do. Even the patriarchs of old often wanted to ask why, but didn't always get that when God directed them to do certain things. Secondly, Abraham didn't begin to understand why until he was in the process of obeying. He had accepted it and said, I'm going to do this because God has asked me to do it. And so he did. And sometimes we just have to step out in faith and do it. Now, what lesson can we learn from it? Well, there's a number of things we can learn from it. There's a huge benefit to having a contrite or broken spirit, as David calls it in Psalm 51:17. That broken spirit or yieldedness that we need to have and develop is it's a shield against evil. It's a shield against temptation. It empowers us through the Spirit to resist those things because we're yielded to what God wants us to do. Humility is very similar to yieldedness. Someone once said that humility is kind of like a slippery watermelon seed. Once you think you've got it under your finger, you think you've got it, it'll slip away from your grasp every time. Yieldedness is very much the same. And as we grow older in the faith, sometimes we can become less yielded to God because we are more set in our ways and more yielded to our own will and the way we've always done things and habit of perhaps not listening or seeking God's will in certain things in our lives. Let's face it, human beings don't like change. None of us like that, especially change to ourselves. That's the hardest thing. And we tend to reject or become immediately hostile when we're confronted with a change of almost any kind, especially ones that we're called upon to make. And that's pretty much what happens to us before Passover. We have to go through a process of evaluation and looking at ourselves and finding things that, oh, I wish I wasn't this way. I'd like to change this way. But I'm having trouble changing this way, and I need your help when we cry out to God and ask for his help. And as we age, even spiritually, in time, in the church, we become increasingly set in our ways and our will. That isn't a good thing. During Jesus' time on earth as a human being, he taught something altogether different than what the religious leaders of the religions around him, or primarily the Jewish religion around him and the various sects of it, that God was selectively calling people out toward the first resurrection. But Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him." We know from John 6:44. But one of the teachings of the Midrash that the Jews followed was that a man should not associate with the wicked or even bringing a wicked person to the law. They were not to seek out the lost or associate with them in any way. If you look carefully at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, the whole chapter, you'll find three parables in that chapter. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. They show our value to God, among other lessons that we find there. He truly seeks for us to become his children. Certainly one of the morals or lessons to be learned from all of this is that God doesn't do cheap work, as I said before. He has invested a tremendous amount in us, not just physically, not just in dollar value, but spiritually. We're the pinnacle of his creation for the moment. Later, sons of God will become his crowning achievement, I'm sure. We should also consider Mary in the New Testament. There are lots of lessons. in the Bible about this particular subject and about this particular idea. Certainly, she had a shocking encounter with the angel Gabriel, who tells her that she is to give birth to a son and call his name Jesus. And after a brief discussion with the angel, she concludes with an interesting statement in Luke 1:38. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." A simple acknowledgement of yieldedness by her. But she was going to be going through in the future was not by far simple. The stress with Joseph, her betrothed, was going to be difficult, along with the pregnancy and the birth, then fleeing their home, their lives, to go to Egypt after the birth. Her whole life was changing. Her eventual conversion to Christianity and a Christian way of life that her son Jesus had set the example in. We don't always consider those things when we're seeing her. And seeing her see her son beaten and die a slow, agonizing death, she had a lot to yield to, a lot to go through in her future. She was yielded to a lot, just like Abraham was yielded to a lot in leaving his home and later in having to sacrifice his son Isaac. God's will and the Christian life are not always easy to yield to. Yieldedness to God can sometimes be a very difficult decision. If you turn over to Daniel, you don't necessarily have to go there. I'll try to tell the story without going there, but it's in Daniel 3. There's a story about King Nebuchadnezzar, and I mispronounce it deliberately. Many Hebrew scholars think Nebuchadnezzar is the way it should be pronounced rather than Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure I'm entirely in agreement with them, but I think they probably have a point. But he set himself up an image of gold, and he commanded everyone that at the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery of all kinds, I had to write that down because I couldn't remember it, they should fall down and worship this image of gold. And it's very likely, although it's not certain, the Bible doesn't say, but it's probably his own image that this image was made in likeness of. And he was informed that certain Jews were not falling down, were not worshiping this image of gold. By name we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Rather than reading the whole chapter, I'll just kind of summarize it to you. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is outraged. He commands them to be brought before him. And then he asks if it is true that they haven't bowed and worshiped before the image. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands, he asks them. And so they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That took some brass, I'll tell you. Perhaps the most difficult form of yieldedness to God is when we know it's likely to end up in our death. Today we don't face certain death, choosing to obey God or follow his will, at least not yet. Today in our society we find that the blame game is encouraged. Whenever we're accused of something or shown to be at fault in some particular way, some psychologists will basically tell you that nothing is your fault. They'll help you blame the way you are on your parents, on your teachers, your employer, your friends, your brother, your sister, sometimes even your mate. or whatever, or anything, or that you were born this way and you can't change it. Even politics has often become a blame game today. But every Christian must come to the same conclusion. It's me. I'm the one at fault. Nobody else is responsible for my sins, my bad decisions, my weaknesses, my bad attitudes, or whatever. It's me. And if we want to be of value to God, we have to accept personal responsibility for our sins and faults. Again, yielding to God by accepting our full responsibility. It's the same with our country as a whole. The United States as a people are very unlikely to repent of our sins as a nation at this stage, although I pray that we will, because we are seeking to blame other nations and blame everyone and everything else for what we've become and the way we are. A broken spirit and a contrite heart means that we come humbly before God, acknowledging our sin and proclaiming God's goodness. Yieldedness is a form of humble spirit that expresses our need for God and His salvation alone. It does not blame God or others for our sins, but rather takes full responsibility for the actions that we've taken, or the words that we've used, or the thoughts that we've had. As we humble ourselves before God, we recognize and become dependent upon His mercy. This both kills the pride that God opposes within us and maximizes the mercy that God, the one who deserves the glory, gets it. The New Testament doesn't address the contrite heart and the broken spirit specifically, but there are examples. We've already seen one with Mary. Now let's look at another one. His name is Saul. His name is later changed to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, let's turn over there for a moment. Acts chapter 9. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. And this is Paul journeying here, or Saul before he becomes Paul. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Keep your finger here, because we're going to come back and read a little bit more, but we don't know why he fell off his donkey on the way to Damascus. Maybe the bright lights and the sound of the great voice or whatever that he heard, you know, shocked or scared the donkey, and he bucked him off or something. We don't know exactly why he fell off. That's not the reason it's here. Maybe frightened by the sound, but it threw him off anyway. And we're not told why, because it's not the point of the story. It's what follows that gives Saul time to become contrite and yielded. Let's begin again in verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he trembled and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I think he's beginning to get the picture now. He has been persecuting the one who he claimed to worship. So he trembled in astonishment, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul doesn't say why. This would be a very inappropriate time to say why. I can't imagine what it must be like, though, because he's about to be, and he's struck with blindness here, and all the way through verse 9, it tells us how he becomes blind, and they had to lead him by the hand all the way to the city. I can't imagine what it'd be like for a sighted person being sighted all my life, and then suddenly, without warning, being made totally blind. If anything could cause someone to be contrite in heart and have a broken spirit, I think blindness would certainly be it for me. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Clearly Saul was yielded and ready to listen at this point. He also had time to review the fact that he had been personally persecuting the one he claimed to worship as God. I think Saul, who had his name changed to Paul, was deeply broken and a yielded man at this point. You know, and there are other examples in the New Testament, but we don't have a word for it specifically in the New Testament. Our lives have changed a lot since God called us out and we yielded ourselves to Him in conversion. And we learned to live God's way of life as He's asked us. But as we grow older in the faith, sometimes some of the little things in life that we're in the habit of doing or saying or thinking may not be fully yielded to God, may not be what He wants us to be doing and saying and thinking. Which begs the question, what are you and I not quite willing to yield ourselves in to Him? Are we drinking a little bit too much? Maybe we're not willing to include all of our income in our taxes. Are we falling prey to failing to pray enough or often enough, or we're not praying regularly, or maybe we don't study the Bible quite as often as we used to, or there's a lot of questions we could ask. Are we yielded the way we should be to our mate? There's lots of questions I could ask, but you have to ask the right questions for you. I can't ask them all. Each of us is different, but we all can have bad habits and be fixed and fixing them in many ways in our lives where they need to be removed and they need to be yielded to, or we need to be yielded to God to remove them. I certainly hope God doesn't have to knock you off your donkey or me off of my donkey on my way to Damascus, because I'm going to Damascus to do my own will. None of us wants that. But God will knock you off your donkey if He has to. But we hope it doesn't come to that. We hope that maybe we can seek what He wants us to do, what He wants us to repent of, what He wants us to change. As we approach Passover, this is a good time to look at those things and ask ourselves, are we willing to change and to let Him change us? But we must ask Him first. And then we have to be yielded to what He reveals, what He tells us we need to be doing. But let that spirit of yieldedness not just be for Passover or before Passover. It's something we need to maintain all year long. It's something that we should be asking ourselves almost daily. Where do I have to yield myself today to do what God would have me do? Do I have opportunity to do things here that He would like me to do and that I just haven't been willing to do? Yieldedness is a daily thought and action process. The prophet Isaiah concludes this whole thing probably better than I can. It's in Isaiah 66, verse 2. We'll close with it. He says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one person I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That is how we can be of the utmost value to God.